The events in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra occur in what time frame, approximately? I know this class knows the answer. All right, what happened in 536?
Left Babylon,
what'd they do? What event took place?
Foundation
of the temple was laid. That's right. And how long later after that did they actually complete the temple? About 20 years, 516. What chapter in Ezra talks about that? Chapter 6. So here you have your time span for the first six chapters. You have the decree of Cyrus in his first year, 538 or 7, somewhere in there. They returned. They laid the foundation somewhere around 537 or 6. And then because of opposition, they quit building it. What prompted them to get going again? That's right, Haggai and Zechariah. What chapter do you read about them? Chapter 5. That's good. Chapter 5. Okay, that's right. So now, we've reached the end of chapter 6. In about 516. If you have the first page that we handed out with the dates, the summary of the dates, also has the kings there, the Persian rulers on that. When you get to chapter 7, says, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and verse 8 says it was the seventh year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. So what time frame are we looking at now?
464 and 436.
Okay, and what is the seventh year of his reign? 458. That's right. So when we talk about the three returns from captivity, this is the second one. First one, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Second one, by Ezra. Third one, by who? Nehemiah. That's right. And so that's how we arrive at those dates. Well, we stopped at the end of chapter 6 in 516. Chapter 7:1 says, after these things. You don't always know what a writer means by after these things. That's a pretty broad statement. How much time between the events that he records in chapter 5 and chapter 6? Approximately. About 60 years, 58 years, somewhere like that. And anything of consequence happened during that period?
The Book of Esther.
How important is that to the rest of this history and the rest of your Old Testament? That's right. If it wasn't for the events in the book of Esther, you wouldn't have the rest of the Old Testament. Because Haman intended to wipe out the Jews. We'll study the book of Esther, the Lord willing, after we study Nehemiah. All right, so somewhere in your Bible, you may want to put you a note at the end of chapter 5 about this 58-year time span. That's where the book of Esther belongs. Maybe at the beginning of Esther, you put your note, put your chronological note as to where the book of Esther actually falls. Okay? And we do this by the dates of these kings. And so that's where we're beginning today in chapter 7. When we first started our class, we had asked you in the first lesson to do a synopsis of each chapter, just read through the book. And so in chapter 7, we put two divisions. What's the first division of chapter 7? chapter, the first 10 verses. What? Summary of Ezra's return. It's somewhat of an introduction. He's going to actually deal with the return in chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. But this is kind of a summary. And he actually tells you when he arrives at Jerusalem in the summary or the introduction. But he really doesn't get there. You'll read about that later in chapter 8. So you have somewhat of an introduction to what he's going to more in detail record in these first 10 verses. And so then in verse 11 through 28, how can we capture that whole section in a brief description? Artaxerxes' decree. Okay, that's right. And we'll see that these decrees point to something else that's a fundamental theme throughout the book of Ezra that's really valuable for us today. Okay? So let's start here in verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and you've got the date of his reign on that first sheet if you have a copy. If you don't, I've got some extras up here. But there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah. No need to read all these names. What is important when you get down to verse 5, he's the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So he was in the priestly lineage. But his work is not going to be defined by priestly work. His work is going to be defined by something else. We'll see that as we continue to read. But he is in the priestly line. This name, Seraiah, you read about that in 2 Kings 25. That man was killed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, in what year? In that final attack? 586. So likely, Ezra, that's been 50 years ago, possibly a grandson of this man. Okay, at least a descendant. All right, so we get down to verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. How did he get to Babylon? I thought he was a Jew. On a vacation over there? Taken captive. Jews were taken captive to Babylon. That's right. And he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. The word scribe sometimes is used, there's a related word in chapter 4 to talk about like a government official, somewhat like we talk about a secretary of state. But here it's not used that way. It's used in a different sense, and he tells you how it's used, and we ask you that here on question number 2. How is this role of a scribe further defined right here? The word to scribe just means to write, and they were men of letters, but it's more highly defined than that here in the text. What? Skilled in the law of Moses. And it was used that way. It's used that way over the book of Jeremiah, which was written before Ezra. And so, at least the events occurred before Ezra, and the word had been being used that way. And so he's skilled in the law of Moses. This is interesting because when you get to the New Testament, you read about the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes should have been people who were skilled in the law of Moses. Pharisees were the ones who prided themselves on their knowledge and defense of the law of Moses, and yet they were some of the worst enemies of Jesus. And so people may have degrees in Bible colleges, may have letters after their name, but it doesn't necessarily mean they know what they're talking about or that they have the right kind of heart. This man did. Ezra was skilled in the law of Moses. What university did he go to?
God University.
Right. Whatever skill instruction he had, we're not told, are we? The Holy Spirit didn't think that was important. So whether he gained that on his own, whether it's through studying with others, other scribes, we don't know. But he was a man who by this time was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And notice again, we've talked about this previously in the book of Ezra, more support of the fact that the law, the first five books, were written by Moses and considered as the Word of God. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. That's a phrase that we're going to find over and over throughout the book, and I will talk about that in just a little bit. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So here's that second return, not the number that returned in the first return. Remember, there was over 40,000 that returned in that first return. That's recorded in Ezra chapter 2 in that list. But here's Ezra with some others that returned. And some of this, and then you come to verse 8. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and its ordinances in Israel. Notice in verse 10, three things about Ezra. One, he set his heart to study. I don't know how you learn without doing that. Setting your heart to study. There's not a pill you can take. It doesn't happen by sleeping on a certain pillow. You just got to set your heart to study, and that's what he did. And there are people in this audience that do that very thing. We appreciate you for it. But then there's a second thing. It doesn't do any good to study if you don't set your heart to practice it. So he set his heart to practice it. And we'll see more about that when we get to chapters 9 and 10, the book. So it's not just a matter of academic knowledge. It's a matter of it controlling the way we live. And then the third thing, to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. And that's not always popular. Again, we'll see that in chapter 9 and 10. Over in Nehemiah chapter 8, part of the time, not the whole time, Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporary. Lived at the same time, worked at the same time. Over in Nehemiah chapter 8, now when did Nehemiah return? You remember? 445. So we're talking about 13 years later. Whether Ezra returned to Babylon during that 13 year, we don't have any information, or whether he was here in Jerusalem during that 13 year period, I don't know. But nevertheless, here in the time of Nehemiah, we find Ezra working with him. And so verse 1, all the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And we'll study more about that when we get to the book of Nehemiah. There he read it, and men explained it, and it was a long affair. But you see Ezra doing the very work that you read about back here in the book of Ezra. Set his heart to study it, set his heart to practice it, set his heart to teach it. Okay? Now, in this verse 8 and 9, says he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. So, verse 9 says he started on the first of the first month. If you look in chapter 8, verse 15, seems what happened was they began, that's what chapter 7, verse 9 says, they began to go up on the first of the month. According to 8:15, they were 3 days at this location that he calls at the river that runs to Ahava. They were 3 days there. And I suppose that would allow the people who wanted to return to gather there for the return together. And then in verse 31, it says they left that location on the 12th of the first month. So the events that you read about beginning in verse 16, well, actually 15, about no Levites, and they call for the Levites. And Levites came, 38 or 40, depending on how you count it, and some temple servants. And then they fasted and prayed for safety on their journey. And then they weighed out all the valuables. And all that apparently took about 8 days. Because you have them beginning on the first of the day of the first month. But then they left that location on the 12th day of that month. So that's 11 days minus the 3 days they were at that place by the river. So you have about 8 days. Now when they got to Jerusalem, chapter 1 tells you, it was the first of the fifth month. That's what chapter 1:9 says. Chapter 8 doesn't tell you when they got there. It says in chapter 8:32 we came to Jerusalem. But based on what he wrote in chapter 7 and verse 9, that's the first of the fifth month. So what all of that tells you is this, that the journey took about 3.5 months. Something like that. Month 1, 2, 3, 4, but they didn't leave till the 12th of the first month. Okay? For whatever that's worth, that gives you some idea of the time frame of these first few couple chapters in the second half of the book. And by looking at those chronological statements in the book, I don't know if you mark your Bible, but if you mark your Bible, one thing to do is reserve one color for all chronological markings. I do that so that when I look at a page, I immediately know that's some kind of time marking. And so if I go back 6 months later or 6 years later, maybe it jogged my memory, and I need stuff to jog my memory. So maybe that helped you if you'll do that kind of thing. Okay? Okay, so he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him, verse 9. And I want to say more about that, but I want to wait till I get to chapter 8. All right. Now we have in verse 11 through 28 Artaxerxes' decree. How would you summarize? That may not have been easy, and we'd probably get a bunch of different answers here. But if we can just kind of get the gist of it, the bulk of it, how would you summarize Artaxerxes' decree? Sir?
Generous.
It's generous. All right, that's a good way. That's a good brief way to put it. Very generous. All right. What did he say it needed to happen according to his authority or could happen? All who wanted could return. That's one of the things he said. Verse 13, I've issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So they've been captives. They've been taken captive. He said, I'm setting you free. You can go back to your homeland if you want to go. But there's more. He said, For as much as you're sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold. He mentions three sources for this, these things that's going to go back with them. One, the silver and gold the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. Say, so why would the king and his counselors take their riches and send with a Jew, might have another race, to go and take back to the land of another god? And if you look, verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. I don't know that Artaxerxes was monotheistic. I don't have any evidence of that. I don't know if he had heard of the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, Daniel worked among the leaders of the nation. Maybe he had heard the story of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. Maybe he was trying to cover all his bases. I don't know that. Maybe he had certainly probably heard of the decree of Cyrus and Cyrus' regard for the God of the Jews. But it's interesting that the rich people, not Jews, but those of Persia, were willing to contribute of their riches for their return. Then the second source, verse 16, and not a lot stated about it, but it just says, with all the silver and gold which you will find in the whole province of Babylon. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4, in the first return, when Cyrus made his decree. He said, every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Is that just directed to Jews or the people who lived in the place where these people lived that were going to return? Be that as it may have been that Ezra was authorized by the king to receive contributions from the people of the land who wished to be a part of this. Remember that from the time of the Exodus, the things that happened through the Jews were not just for the Jews. They were for all nations, that they might learn that the God of Israel was the one true living God. You saw that in the plagues. And by the time they came to Canaan, you remember that Rahab and her family had heard about that. And they were afraid of the Lord of Israel. And so that message spread. And so, very possibly, I have no proof, but possibly this lies behind some of this. The third source, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. So those three sources. And you're going to find it remarkable here in just a minute at the amount of valuables that they took back. But that's the three sources. And they could buy bulls and rams and lambs and grain offering, verse 17. In other words, to worship their God. Things to worship their God. It wasn't just to go build houses and have a good time. It was to worship their God. That was the focus, at least of the bulk of what was being done. Then in verse 20, he said, the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. Besides all of that already, he said, if you need anything else to build that house, the king's riches are yours, the royal treasury. And verse 24, Rod mentioned it's generous. This is pretty generous, isn't it? No taxes. He would not allow anybody to impose tax or tribute on the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or the servants of this house of God. And then verse 26, he really put a stamp on it, and he said, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Pretty strong decree by a foreign king. And you say, why in the world? What's going on here? Well, we already saw the answer in verse 9. We also already saw the answer in verse 6. We see the answer again in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. How did he do it? I don't know the answer on this case. Back in chapter 5, well, actually, we hold your finger here, go to Haggai. Go to the book of Haggai. In chapter 1:14, it says the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. We know from the context how God did that. How did he do that? For the prophet Haggai and his work. Back in Ezra chapter 1, it says in verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. We don't know how he did that. It's possible through the writing of Isaiah the prophet that he had read. And possibly that through the influence of Daniel. I don't know. What I'm saying is when you read that, you have to look contextually as to what happened. And it doesn't necessarily mean anything supernatural or miraculous. And so here we're reading in Ezra chapter 7 about this remarkable thing that's going on. And it says, God put it in the king's heart. I don't know how he put it there. God does not override human will. I know that. But he, by his providence, caused this king to be favorably disposed to this return and has extended loving kindness to me. Note that's Ezra. Before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. You notice that again? He mentions that again. Okay. Let me go ahead and stop right here and then I'm going to get it in chapter 8. Start back in chapter 1 with me. I want you to see this thread through the book. The book of Esther is a great lesson on the providence of God. One of the things that makes it so remarkable is that God's not even mentioned in the book. And yet God's behind whatever happens there. And so you don't have to see a vision. You don't have to see a bright light. You don't have to hear a voice. God's working in the affairs of men. The book of Esther teaches that so clearly. Here in the book of Ezra, while it's in two sections, in both sections you see Ezra's emphasis upon the providence of God. You see this in chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Verse 5. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred. Now that was evidently through the proclamation of Cyrus, which was, of course, based on the prophecy of Jeremiah. And so here again, you see God stirred the people. So you see the providence of God, Bob. You get over to chapter 5. And verse 5, this is during the time when Haggai and Zechariah appeared on the scene. But the rulers of the province came and said, what are you doing? But it didn't stop the work this time like it did previously. Note verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews and they did not stop them. So again, you see the providence of God. In chapter 6, in verse 22, they observed the feast of the unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. Here it is again. And so now we've already observed in chapter 7, in verse 6, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 9, because the good hand of his God was upon him. Verse 27 and verse 28, similar things. And so this has been running all the way through. And as we get into chapter 8 here a little bit later in the chapter, you'll see that this is critical to this return taking place. God's hand or God's eye was on them. God was involved in what was going on. Could you see him? Could you hear him? No. But he's definitely involved with what's going on. All right, so in the first part of chapter 8, and we ask you on your lesson to look at your synopsis, we divided chapter 8 into two sections. It's a natural division of the chapter. What's the first 14 verses about? First 14 verses? Okay, it's the list of those who returned with Ezra. You had a list of those who returned with Zerubbabel in chapter 2. Now you have a list of those who return with Ezra, and it is the heads of families, as was stated. So these are the heads of their father's household and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. He's got the priest and the sons of David in verse 2. And then he has the heads of other families all the way through verse 14. Not near the number of people that returned in the first return. And there's not a total given here like there is in chapter 2 either. Okay, so that's essentially the first 14 verses, the list of those who returned. And now, the last part of the chapter, verse 15 through the end, is what about? The return itself. I thought we already had about the return in the first part of chapter 7. Summary. That was a summary, wasn't it? Or an introduction. He actually said there when they left and when they got there. But now he's going back and he's going to give us some more detail about that return. Okay? This is probably not a... It's a good question if you knew I was asking, but anyway, you probably won't. How soon in your Bible are you introduced to this kind of writing where a writer draws a broad picture and then goes back into that picture and gives us some detail?
Genesis 2 and 3.
Very good. Oh, y'all are great. Genesis 1 and 2, right? That's great. Genesis 1 is the story of the creation. You have the man and the woman created, but when you get to chapter 2, verse 18, there's no woman. And what he does, goes back and gives some detail. So that's great. So you'll find that in your Bible. And I think Luke, in the book of Luke, will take a subject and work it out and then return back to where he was in the book of Acts. And so that's just, you just learn the characteristic of a particular writer. Anyway, here we have in verse 15, I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, and we camped for 3 days. When I observed the people and the priest, I did not find any Levites there. Now, are all priests Levites?
Yes.
Are all Levites priests?
No.
No. Okay. Good. And the Levites serve various other purposes. It doesn't really state clearly why he wanted these other Levites unless it was to help with the temple service. Maybe to help him in his work of teaching. I know when you get to Nehemiah, you see he hands up and reads the law and he has a bunch of fellows that are there to help him explain it. But be that as it may, you find that there's no Levites. Now, I don't know. I probably wouldn't have thought about it, but when I was studying for this, another guy mentioned it. It's interesting when you get back up to chapter 2 and verse 2, I mean 7 and verse 2, excuse me, 8 and verse 2, there's only 2 families of priests mentioned. Now, more priests returned than 2 because you see in verse 24 about the 12. But only 2 families. In this first return, you read about 4 families, and I believe around 2,800 priests. Why are not more priests returning? Wouldn't you think if you're going to find people who are going to be at the forefront of wanting to return to the homeland and reestablish the worship of God and seek His honor, who would you think would be at the forefront? Wouldn't it be the special tribe that God set apart to honor Him and to be teachers, the priest, and the Levites? Why do you only find 2 families here in verse 2? Why you find no Levites when the offer was made that anybody could return? Those are interesting questions to which we have no answers. It's interesting to think about it. Maybe they had gotten in Babylon, they had got comfortable, and they weren't interested in pulling up stakes, moving their family, starting over again in their homeland. Would that speak to a lack of interest in the homeland, a lack of zeal for the service of God? Maybe. I don't know. Something to think about in any case, because we can get very comfortable and not accept challenges to do work that uproots us from our comfort level. And if that's the case, I don't know here, but it's at least something to think about. There were no Levites. And so he sent for some men to help him gather some Levites, and that's the men that you read about in verse 16. You'll see that there were leading men, and two of them were called teachers. And he's going to send those men to Iddo, the leading man, at the place Cassiphia. And it's interesting, in verse 17, I told them what to say. And I guess Ezra was a wise man. I know the king thought he was, because he said he could appoint, when he got back to the homeland, he could appoint whoever he needed to do the work that he was going to do. And I don't know what he told them. Again, I wonder if it was this very thing we just got through talking about, encouraging them to something that's more important than what they're currently involved in. I don't know, but whatever it was successful. And 38 to 40 priests, depending on how you count them here in verse 18 and 19, return. Or Levites. And so, and then 220 temple servants, whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. So they got there. None of these guys wasn't there, so he tries to bring these Levites in for whatever purposes he had in mind when they got back to the land. Now you'll note in verse 21 through 23 another little subdivision of the chapter, and it's a fast that he proclaims in prayer. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. I want you to think about this just a moment. They're heading out. They don't have automobiles. They don't even have covered wagons. They're going back from Babylon to their homeland. It's not soldiers going back. It's people, just ordinary people, and their little ones. That's one thing. Two, there's no military people accompanying them to protect them. And three, it says in verse 21 that they have their possessions. And we know that people are robbed for anything. Well, if these people are transplanting themselves from where they've been living to go back to the land, can you imagine the possessions they would carry with them, the things they would consider valuable, be precious, the robbers might love to have? So here's these families with their possessions, no military accompaniment. They're going back to the land. Add to that, which we're going to talk about in a minute, the valuables they were taking with them. And that's astounding. And you can see, when you put all that together, why you see that he took time to fast and pray and ask God's protection. Note again verse 22, though. There's that theme coming back to you. The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger against those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. And they're going to head back without this military escort. He's chosen not to ask for it. Nehemiah did have military escort, so I guess that's a matter of discretion as to whether he would ask it or not, but Ezra thought it might be best, make a better impression if he didn't. So verse 24 through 30, the valuables are weighed. Now that's what's astounding to me. You read here that these valuables, he said, he weighed out the silver, the gold, the utensils, etc. in verse 25. Now it says in 26, I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver. So oftentimes commentaries will give you an idea of what a talent of silver is. I decided to try to get a current estimate of that. I went on the internet, and how accurate this is, I can't tell you, but it said one place that a talent of silver would be like 100 pounds of gold. And so then you calculate 100 pounds of silver, this talent of silver. So if you calculate 100 pounds of silver at today's money, what silver today? One talent would be $33,430. One talent. 650 talents would be $21,729. That's in today's money. It said it could be that a talent with 50 pounds instead of 100. Well, even if it was only 50 pounds, this is $10,887. $887,500. That's just the silver. And then it says there were silver utensils of 100 talents. So you add either 3 million plus or 1,600,000 plus on that number to the other number. And then it says that there was 100 gold talents. So again, I went to look for that, and I found that a talent, some estimate, is would be like 120 pounds of gold. And at today's prices, one talent of gold, would be worth $2,383,000. 100 talents of gold would be $238,300,000. Even if it's only the 50-pound measurement, that's half that, $119 million. So you add those figures together, and you can see you've got an amount that would be like $263 million plus. Just silver and gold. That doesn't count the utensils, the derricks, those other things. No military escort? How is a bunch of families going to get this back to their homeland? The key is in that little phrase we've been looking at. The hand of our God is favorably disposed. Look at verse 31. The hand of our God was over us. That's the answer. Now you know where they fasted and prayed. What an expedition this was. Okay, we'll pick up question 3. Finish chapter 8, get into chapters 9 and 10, the Lord willing, on Sunday.